Amen. Revelation chapter 13 isn't, the beginning of a new thought. It's not the beginning of a new topic, but it is a continuation, right, of Revelation chapter 12. You know, if you're new to the Bible, I throw this out there every once in a while because it's important. Don't ever get bogged down by numbers in the Bible, okay? When you see a big, bold 13, and even when you see verses, don't think in your mind that whatever happened in chapter 12, God is done with, that subject is over, now he begins a new subject. That's the chapter books that we read here in the West, right? But these chapters and verses that you see in your Bible were actually added fairly recently. That's the truth. You know, hundreds of years ago, not thousands. And they really were just to facilitate this. It's just so that I can say Revelation chapter 13, and you can go there really quickly. And we can all be in the same place together. That's really it. But we mess up some good interpretation, I believe. We can really confuse some studying if we dismiss what we previously read. Okay, Revelation chapter 12 began, remember, with this great wonder in heaven. God is showing very visually to John a sign, something symbolic, something kind of fanciful, but it is definitely a visual sign to illustrate or to predict what will take place very literally on earth. Okay, Revelation chapter 13 is a continuation of that. The wonder, the sign that John was seeing in heaven, okay? Chapter 13, verse 1. Let's at least take on half of this and discuss it, and then, God willing, we'll take on the second half. But chapter 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, or again 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall not go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Okay, let's talk about this, church. First of all, the context, if you remember in Revelation chapter 12, the second half of it specifically, is Satan has been once and for all banished from heaven. You remember that. There was a war in heaven with Michael, and there was this real epic battle, a very angelic spiritual battle, and the end result is this dragon, identified clearly as Satan, was cast to the earth once and for all. No longer permitted to come into the heavenly scene at all. That's not the case currently. We believe currently Satan frequents heaven, in fact. It seems, based on certain scriptures, Job, for example, where they're commanded to come to the presence of God and give an account for what they have been up to. That's Satan and the devils that call him master, okay? But there's a point coming in the near future, I believe, where Satan will be banished once and for all. That's exactly what we read about in Revelation chapter 12. Satan collides with the earth, and then the scriptures talk about a wrath that comes out of that being in light of the shortness of time like the world has never seen. And who does he focus on first? What does Revelation 12 tell us? He first focuses on the nation of Israel. That lady, remember, in Revelation 12, who gave birth to the Son, who redeemed the whole world. That's Jesus. And so that's what Revelation 12 tells us. That's the context of this. And as John describes the wrath of Satan and his particular hatred toward the Jews, the very next thing he says is, behold, this is part of how Satan executes his wrath. He sees this beast come up out of the sea. Now remember, guys, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. There is an assumption that we are somewhat familiar with the book once we come to this last book, okay? And the imagery and the language and the visions, if you are a Bible student, that didn't sound foreign or unique to you at all. You've heard that description before, haven't you? Many of your minds as Bible students, you know, probably went back to, as mine did, Daniel chapter 7, right? In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes beasts, plural, very much of the same description, which is interesting. Let's start with the first thing. First of all, the sea. It says in Daniel's prophecy, it also says in the book of Revelation, that John sees this vision. He sees this beast coming up out of the sea. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean in Bible prophecy? Is it water? Is this some aquatic, you know, sea monster? Is that what we're dealing with? I don't personally think so, just because when you see the word sea and how it's used often in Bible prophecy, it's always in reference to people. People, mass, dense amounts of people. Please understand this, guys, to a Jew, to a Jew, you know, somebody that would be reading this prophecy in John's day, for example, the sea to a Jew was mysterious and dark and violent. A lot of evil and superstition was wrapped up in the sea to that first century mind. It was unruly and outside of God's will. Jesus used that. You do know that. He capitalized on that. He said to all the humans on earth that would ever cause a little child to sin, to either victimize a little child or cause them to sin, to entice them to do something contrary to God. What did Jesus say? It would be better. It would be better if they, you know, had a millstone tied around their neck and be cast into the midst of the sea. As bad as that sounds to us in the West, you can't imagine how that sounded to that first century hearer. They had no idea what was under the surface of the water. They didn't have the cameras and the research and the sounding devices that we have. Once you go under the water in that first century world, all they know is there's a whole human history of people who don't come back for whatever it is that's down there. Do you understand? So here, John sees this beast come out of the sea. He came out of what is unruly and violent and scary and contrary to God and anything good. That's how the first century mind would read this. Okay, let's get more descriptive about this beast. The beast that rises up, interesting, right? The beast doesn't look like any beast I've ever seen. I've seen some beasts, right? I've seen some strange-looking creatures. 39 years of living on earth. So have you, right? You've seen some strange, maybe some strange-looking creatures are in the room with us. Maybe I'm one. But I ain't never seen anything like this. This beast comes up out of the sea, and John says, the first thing I noted was 7 heads, 10 horns, and every one of those horns was crowned. Okay? Again, prophetic language. It's not unique to this. It's commonly used. What is a head, guys? What is a head in light of, you know, Bible prophecy? A head is just that. It is an empire. It is a nation that is absolutely in control, in charge of the rest. What's fascinating to me as you study the people of Israel, which they're the victim in this context, right? It's the nation of Israel. There have quite literally been, as you study the Bible, 7 empires that are determined to destroy, crush, exterminate the world from all Jews. Let's go through the list. You got Egypt. That's the first empire, world-dominating empire with a Jew-hating agenda, okay? Remember the 400 years that Israel existed in Goshen. Remember the Pharaoh and his forced abortion laws and all that took place there in Egypt. Egypt, number one. Number two is Assyria. That's the next world-dominating empire with an anti-Jew agenda, anti-Semitic agenda. After Assyria, you have Babylon, don't you? Well-known world-dominating empire. The Medo-Persian Empire came after Babylon. Okay? Then you have the Grecian Empire, which ruled and tried to take all culture and make it into this Hellenistic culture. Remember that. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes and his desire to crush and destroy all Jews. Grecian Empire. Okay? Then, you have Rome that came along. Rome, a 1,000 years of domination. Rome kind of held the record of world-dominating empires. And it was Rome that oppressed the Jews when Jesus showed up. You remember Rome. Okay? And then, you have the Antichrist revived Roman Empire. You have seven heads in the scriptures described in detail that were particularly determined to destroy, crush, exterminate, and eliminate the Jewish people. It's really interesting that this Antichrist, this beast, and by the way, the beast, this title kind of sticks. After Revelation chapter 13, that becomes the predominant title of this Antichrist character, the beast. I don't put too much stock in this, but it is interesting, right, that the term beast is used in the book of Revelation 36 times. It is kind of interesting. If you add 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 all the way to 36, you get a total of 666. That's interesting, but I don't think it has anything to do with the mark of the beast. We'll look at that, right? Or the number of the beast. Just interesting. I think it's convenient math, but thought I'd throw it out there. You're welcome. Okay? So seven heads, guys, and the one of these heads, as we're about to see, was mortally wounded and revived. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That comes up three times in this chapter. But just trying to paint the picture, it wasn't just seven heads. It was seven heads with 10 horns. That's what John said. What is a horn? A head is an empire over all other nations that surround it. But a horn in Bible prophecy is synonymous with power. It is synonymous with authority. It's synonymous with individual nations. A horn. And it's interesting that this beast rises up with 10, I believe, nations campaigning for putting him to the forefront. And many people suggest, and I wouldn't disagree with this, that during the rise of this world leader, we call him the Antichrist. The scripture here calls him the beast. There are 10 nations that make up what we call the European Union. I believe there will be 10 nations at that point that either he has influence direct over or, push this guy to the front and say, this is the one. This is the one that the world needs to submit to and allow to lead. And that, by the way, is the picture of those crowns. Not only is there 10 horns, but there are 10 crowns on each horn insinuating, I believe, he has reign, he has rule in every one of those 10 nations. Influence. Okay, so there's this beast. Here's where it gets really interesting, and here's why I maintain that the Antichrist and his empire is really a conglomerate, right, of all of the empires prior to him, is this description in verse 2. Notice, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Daniel, as he's describing the Grecian Empire, described Greece, if you remember, as a leopard, right? Fast, winged. We've talked about that. Interesting. If that's interesting to you, get on our website and, review Daniel chapter 7. We just taught it a few weeks back. Daniel describes a bear, like this lumbering bear, a little bit taller on one side with three ribs in its mouth. Maybe you remember that, the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, as John looks at this New Testament beast, he sees part of that beast, not the entire thing, but part of it resembling that of a bear. The lion or Babylon in Daniel's vision. John says, yep, I saw that too. And what I believe is going on is all of these aspects of these different kingdoms that were determined to thwart God's plan and go against Israel, there are aspects of all of these in one revived Roman Empire under the rule of Antichrist. All of their greatest qualities, all of their strengths, there is an element of all of them in this, superpower, like empire, ruled by the Antichrist himself. Guys, as we continue on in the second part of verse 2, notice it says the dragon gave him his power, right? That is literally, to be understood, supernatural power. There's miraculous qualities to this individual, as we're about to see. His seat or his position, his throne, you can certainly word it that way, and great authority, great influence over the earth. The dragon gave him these three things: influence, position, even supernatural power. We aren't confused about the dragon in Revelation 12 and 13. It's Satan himself. Satan is empowering this individual to be in the position and influence in the position that he is. That's exactly right. The scriptures are clear that Satan will literally possess, enter the Antichrist character that the New Testament and the Old Testament talk so much about. Let's get more specific in verse 3, which this is something we've got to see here, and I think the point to all this, the sum total of all this. But in verse 3, he says, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered, that's a declaration of worship even, after the beast. Okay, two more times in this chapter, we're told specifically that the beast suffered from a mortal head wound, but he revived. He lived. And that was one of the reasons why the world was so enthralled with him. Speculation. I don't know the details. The scriptures do not declare the details. But what does seem to be very clear as this Antichrist character rises to power, he's not everybody's favorite. The majority of the world says, man, he is the answer to all our problems. But apparently there are some individuals that say, we don't like him at all. Is it some vigilante tribulation saint, right? Fell in love with God post, you know, the rise of the Antichrist. And he says, I know what this is. And he starts, is it some, you know, burnt out, backslidden church guy who gets right with God? And he says, I'm taking him out. I have no idea. But God allows an assassination attempt to happen, apparently, and it's temporarily effective, but this individual gets back up. Mortal head wound, survives it, or resurrects. There is a supernatural power at work, remember, and that is one of the key factors in causing all the world to say, that guy is awesome. Please understand that. So, there is a counterfeit attempt going on. I think you see what we're building to. Let's go just a little bit further. It says in verse 4, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's right, church. In this last day scene, in this last 3.5 year period on earth, there is open and boastful satanic worship. That's exactly right. They're worshiping the dragon. They're worshiping the beast. We're going to see in a little bit, they even worship an image of the beast. And so that's the moral climate of this last day's picture, okay? Open and flagrant Satan worship, which is interesting, right? You know, Satan worship today goes on. You are aware of that. But there's these little underground kind of minority groups that would consider themselves very openly, you know, Satan worshipers. There's a satanic Bible. You know, there are, was it in Detroit just, you know, not too long ago, this statue of Lucifer, this goat-like statue of Lucifer was erected right in the middle of the town and people, you know, paying homage. I mean, it is on the rise, there is no question, but apparently in this last day's scene, it's global. It's very global. Now, that doesn't mean, and get the Ozzy Osbourne and the Marilyn Manson and the Alice Cooper pictures out of your mind. We know now, the gig's up, right? That was a gimmick to sell records. Wish we would have figured that out back then. But that's a gimmick to sell records. But the truth is, Satan worship is actually more identical to secular humanism than anything dark and reptilian and creepy. That's the truth. Satan and his motto is, love yourself. That's the truth. Right? Do what you want. Forget about God. Forget about morality. Just explore every passion in your heart. Some of you may be, you know, disappointed in this, but I think Satan and Maslow have more in common than Satan and Ozzy Osbourne. as far as I'm concerned. You know, the top of Maslow's hierarchy of needs is to self-actualize, and that literally is deny yourself nothing. That is in perfect cahoot, right, with the agenda of Satan. So that's where the world is at. Everybody loves themselves. Everybody is pursuing their own relative truth and their own personal passions without any more hindrances from that pesky church and that pesky preacher and that pesky book and that pesky Jesus. That's the last day scene. What's sad about this, guys, is there's been some signs and wonders and some miraculous things that have caused people to give themselves to these individuals. Okay? Some more characteristics of the Antichrist. Let's look at verse 5 together. And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Okay, more of the same. Several passages, Old and New Testament, explain the Antichrist as being a very powerful speaker, very persuasive speaker, okay? Big mouth, you know, great presentation, but there is this constant agenda to defy God, to blaspheme, to speak contrary to God. And of course, you know, as the Antichrist rules and reigns, that builds to a climax. Verse 6, he opened his mouth, and blasphemy against God came out, right? And to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. That's an interesting statement. The Antichrist here is acknowledging and speaking derogatory and blasphemous words against those who dwell in heaven. I do believe that's not cut and dry, but I do believe it is a clue that the church, that the bride of Christ, is in heaven during this scene right here. And so he speaks, you know, blasphemous, disrespectful, dishonoring, mocking terms towards the people that have been mass evacuated. Something along the lines of, aren't you glad that cancer is finally gone? Aren't you glad the churches are finally empty and finally we're free to explore passions without that hate speech that came from the church? That kind of thing is taking place on earth. And everybody is applauding. Woo! Yes! Finally we're free. That's the idea. In verse 7 it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. It's a very interesting statement. You know, Jesus did promise something, and I think it's worth noting. Jesus promised something in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, actually, in Matthew 16, that, you know, upon this rock, the revelation of who he is, the Christ, that he would build his church. And he actually said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, would not prevail against it. It's the exact same identical word that's used here in the book of Revelation. What's interesting to me is Jesus promised hell will not prevail against you, church, the saints, as of the ones that were alive when Jesus was speaking. But here the scriptures say about the saints, the chosen ones, those that believed during this tribulation period, Satan does prevail, at least physically over them, right? Doesn't prevail over their faith, but prevails against them. Interesting statement. Again, another, not cut and dry, not start to finish, but another indicator that this is a different group of people other than the church, okay? I think this involves Jews predominantly, you know, synonymous with Old Testament saints, and they are referred to that. And it's anyone who has embraced the gospel during that tribulation period. I believe it's separate and distinct from the church, personally. Look at verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Man, that's an awesome statement. Powerful statement. In other words, to worship the beast is to not exist in the Lamb's book of life. I would put a plug in for the King James Bible right here. I think this is more true to the original Greek language when it says, whose names are not written in the book of life. Some of your newer translations say the word have not been written in the book of life. There is a difference, right? If you study the book of life all through the scriptures. You know what you'll never find? Study it in the original language especially. You'll never see God enter a name into the book of life. That's interesting. All you will see is names being removed from the book of life. And I think this is just a declaration saying if you worship the beast or you worship the dragon, the reality is your name is not in the book of life. It's not suggesting I'm not going to add it to, but it just isn't there. Okay. Man, there's a lot of theology that we could talk about right there. This book of life that apparently has existed from the foundation of the world, this slain lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. What is the Bible teaching, guys? Do I believe that the Bible teaches that we are predestined and chosen before we even step out of our mother's womb? Of course I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because the scripture says that. Do I believe provision was made for my salvation before I was even conceived in my mother's womb? Absolutely I believe that. I am unwilling to go one step further and to admit or say only those that are saved, right? God desires to save. I think it's an extreme position to say personally that to the same degree God has chosen individuals to go to heaven, he has chosen individuals to go to hell. That I can't get on board with because that is defiant of a loving and whosoever will God. But here's what I believe. I think it's interesting that names are never mentioned being added to the Lamb's Book of Life. I think personally, and this is me, you can study it, I think everybody that is conceived, every human that has and ever will exist, I believe their names are in that book originally. But to die in rejection of Christ, names are removed. That's all you ever see in this book, blotting out names. I believe that's consistent with a whosoever will God. God wants all of us to be with him. I'm for sure positive of that because his word says it is not his will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, right? All of us would have everlasting life. Something to chew on and consider. I don't want my name erased from that book. And I'm confident that it won't be. I'm confident that I'm certainly secure. To try to reconcile predestination with the choice that God created within us, I believe is to melt your brain down to a mush. But I accept it. I believe it. Because the scriptures declare it. Interesting statement right in verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. You've heard that phrase over and over again, right? Remember Revelation, you know, chapter 2. Remember Revelation chapter 3. Seven letters to seven churches. Jesus didn't end one of those letters without saying that exact same phrase. He said, those of you that have an ear, let him hear. But what else did he say? There's one more phrase that is absent from this. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's significant. That little phrase is absent at this point in the tribulation. Why? Because I don't believe the Spirit is saying anything to the churches in this stage of the game, right? He's saying it now to the tribulation saints, but the church is in heaven. Spirit's not communicating that way through letters, through prophecy, through scripture, through impression or rhema like we've learned the other day. The church is in the presence of God. But the Spirit is still here. The Spirit is still moving and speaking. Let this any man that has an ear, let him hear. But no mention of the church in this. Look at verse 10. And he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. That is God saying to this tribulation scene. You still, in this stage of the game, you still reap what you sow. Don't think that this persecutor will get away with it forever. Don't think that this murderer will get away with it forever. Judgment is coming. I am still just. I'm still watching. And then he makes this declaration. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. To trust God and to allow vengeance to belong to him is something that saints, all saints, have had to embrace from the very beginning. Okay, let's look at the second half of this chapter. Doing good time-wise. Let's read this together, 11 to the end, and we'll discuss this. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, And he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. There it is again. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, notice, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. There it is the third time. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understanding, or that hath understanding, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66, or the all familiar 666. All right, come on, let's go take on the second half, guys. A third beast comes into the presence of John here. The first beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, that is the beast himself. That is to be understood as the Antichrist. The dragon, that's to be understood as Satan himself, the one fueling with power, the one in a sovereign sense, right, acting behind the scenes. But then you have this third beast. You know, John describes this beast as coming up out of the earth, and he has 2 horns like a lamb. Whatever this beast looks like, it's much milder and gentle and more pleasant to the eyes, is the idea. There is a third individual in this unholy trio. He becomes known throughout the rest of the book as the false prophet, okay? You guys see what's going on? I got to take just a moment and kind of paint a picture for you. The whole thing that's going on here in the last 3.5 years of life on earth before the Lord's return is the most diabolical, dramatic, and effective deception or counterfeit that Satan has ever portrayed to the human race. What's the deal with God, guys? Who is God? You know, God exists. Many of you know this. 3 in 1, right? 3 in 1. There is God the Father, very sovereign, has and exercises his will over all of humanity, has the will, has the heart, has the influence and a position of headship even in that Father, Son, Holy Spirit trio. We're told that the Father has a Christ. His name is Jesus. He came to die, to suffer, to lead, to be our head, the head of the church, the Christ, Jesus himself. You know, the scriptures make it very clear that he died, right? And he rose again. And once Jesus rose again, that was the convincing blow to all of his followers. That's why we wonder and worship, and that's why we give him that place, Lord, right? His miraculous resurrection. It's the reason why we gather, by the way, on Sunday morning, first day of the week, to celebrate his resurrection. There's a third one. There is a propaganda minister. You understand that? It's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role? To fuel miraculous power within the church, to go out there and campaign for Jesus, to draw men's attention to Jesus. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. You understand that, right? Before you fell in love with Jesus and you walked through that door, it was the Holy Spirit of God kind of stirring your heart and drawing your attention to Jesus. Kind of like that friend on the playground, right? That goes back and forth between him and her and says, he likes you. He thinks you're cute. Hey, she likes you. She thinks you're cute. The Holy Spirit is doing that right now, going out and winning a bride to Christ, quite literally. Pretty cool, right? Beyond the playground and the cute thing. Very cool. Do you see what's going on, guys? There is an attempt by Satan to counterfeit all of those details, but in a very evil way. Satan, kind of a anti-father, right? Sovereign, empowering the whole thing, the mastermind behind it all. That's the dragon, that's Satan. And guess what? The anti-father has his anti-Christ, right? the one he sends and empowers and promotes. And what's the goal? To raise him up, even miraculously after a death, after a head wound. This false resurrection, this counterfeit resurrection. And guess what? He is the head of the world, right? This Antichrist. And guess what? There is even an anti-Holy Spirit. It's this false prophet doing miraculous things, right? Signs and wonders that we would associate and attribute to the Spirit of God here in the church. But going out there and campaigning for, drumming up glory and attention to the Christ. It is a perfect counterfeit. That's exactly what it is. Now, logically, guys, here's something I got to present to you, because there is a lot of counterfeits. There's a lot of antichrists, lowercase a, in the world today. There's a lot of frauds, guys. There's a lot of counterfeits and frauds in church. And what is not logical, and maybe you're guilty of it, but I'm just going to throw it out there. Because there is counterfeits, and there are atrocities done in the name of Jesus, and there are misrepresentations, and there are hypocrisies in the church. Guess what that doesn't prove? It does not prove or does not allow us to discredit the Bible, Jesus himself, or the church. The fact that there is counterfeits absolutely, logically, ought to do what? Prove that there is something authentic, right? It's goofy. I bring it up all the time. Unless you've smoked your brain dumb, okay? You never had the dumb idea to put $3 bills, counterfeit $3 bills in circulation. Why would anybody waste the time and produce a bunch of counterfeit $3 bills? There's no real $3 bills. You throw that baby on a gas station counter, and they're going to look at you, and gigs up, right? But the fact that there are counterfeit 20s and 50s and 100s and beyond is because there's real ones, right? The fact that there are antichrists and antifathers and even anti-Holy Spirits is proof that there's an authentic one, a real one. Logically, we have to come to that conclusion. But that's what's going on here. That's what's being described here, okay? Great wonders. Let me throw this out to you guys as I try to wrap this up. Are miracles in and of itself proof positive that God is involved? Are we, like what Jesus referred to, a wicked and adulterous generation? Jesus was trying to produce a safety in us, right? He's saying only a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after. That's to grope, by the way. It's not seeking truth or authentically trying to know the right answer, but to seek after a sign is like to, almost in a lustful sense, grope after something. Are we that generation? We cannot believe until we see a sign. Well, a lot of those people exist, unfortunately. I would even suggest maybe the majority of the planet thinks like that. I won't budge until I see proof, a sign. Make it plain. Well, Satan capitalizes on that in the last 3.5 years of life on earth. And there are plenty of miracles. Unexplainable, using natural terms, miracles. And unfortunately, it convinces the masses he's worth worshiping. He's worth bowing to. He's worth aligning with. It happens today, guys, and I don't mean to be creepy or weird, but there are miraculous things happening today that I believe is the cause of widespread deception. It's I'm not going to get into this, but it's worth your time, I think, if you have a heart for people and evangelizing people. It's worth your time to dig into the apparitions of Mary, for example. But there have been millions, literally, too many people to deny what they're seeing. Millions of eyewitnesses going out in the middle of the desert or the wilderness or wherever the case. And they're all saying and describing the exact same thing. This larger-than-life lady who is illuminant, illuminescence or glorious, radiant. There's a word I can handle. It's more in my intellectual sphere. Radiant woman, right? Who speaks and messages are recorded, and millions of people, identical quotations, identical description. People are getting up out of wheelchairs, and what's really interesting, this woman and miraculous things are happening, real healings, medically documented healings. You can't deny it. Don't be a church person. Didn't happen. It does happen. It's going on right now. But what are her messages? Pray to me. You look to me for forgiveness. You pray to me. Pray the rosary. Totally stepping over and bypassing the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, soliciting prayers to her. You know what else she's saying? And this is consistent with these apparitions. I am sending my child into the earth soon. Receive him. That sounds a whole lot like what we're studying this morning, guys. So just because it's supernatural and just because it's miraculous does not mean it's God and doesn't mean it's authentic. Be careful. How do we know, guys? Here's our safety right here, amen? This is our filter. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean I bow to it. I test. The scriptures say, test all the spirits, test all the prophecy, test all the signs and wonders, and if it didn't line up with this book, run away from it, man. It's important that we get that. So supernatural events, miraculous events, are actually very commonplace in this last 3.5 year period. Okay, let's finish this up. In verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Okay, this idol is being described here. And this is the abomination of desolation, ultimately, that Jesus talked about, that Daniel talked about. This is some type of idolatrous thing. No doubt it resembles the Antichrist. Is it a bust? Is it a statue initially? Is it a hologram? Some people suggest that. What is this idol? You know, again, it's open to a bit of speculation. But what is different about this idol, this image, is supernaturally, very satanically, it is actually given life. Imagine looking at a bust or a statue, and all of a sudden the thing starts to actually interact with you and speak and talk. That is the deal here, okay? So something evil, something diabolical as far as the agenda of Satan. What is interesting, I suppose, is we do have some technology today that John knew nothing about that kind of makes this much more believable, right? It's really crazy to me. There are, and I mentioned this years ago in the gun shop when I taught this, but there are pop stars that are famous in many of the Asian countries, and they're nothing more than a holographic image. That is weird to me. That's really creepy. And like kids, like thousands of kids will come to a concert just like we go to concerts, but there's not an actual human on the stage. It's all computer generated. And this holographic image runs around the stage and it sings. The girls pull on their ponytails just like when we were kids, but it's not a real dude. That is weird to me. But there's a growing craze of computer generated heroes, celebrities, stars. That's the truth. Man, I'm not suggesting anything, but I guess I am suggesting, but I'm not being dogmatic. Is that what we're dealing with? Some holographic image that the world gets behind, and it's the representation of the Antichrist? Is there a successful cloning experiment? I have no idea. But there is an image, and very supernaturally, this image is the first idol that can hear, can speak, can walk. Almost like Satan saying, see what all of God's word said about idolatry? Well, I guess he was wrong, because this idol speaks, this idol can see, this idol can hear. Man, we're seeing technology like that already. Man, iPhones, and I'm not trying to weird you out or creep you out, but isn't it a little bit disturbing, man? You can have a conversation in your room, you turn on your iPhone, and it heard your conversation. My sister, Lindsay Trovarello, speaking to her husband, Paul Trovarello, not too long ago, trying to stuff things in this kind of a hand-me-down, smaller diaper bag. She's like, "Guy, I hate this diaper bag. I want a new diaper bag." You know, Paul does what any husband, yes, dear, amen, dear. Right? And then she picks up her iPhone, like, anyway, and literally, boom, she hits her iPhone and says, "Do you hate your current diaper bag?" True story. And then all of these Amazon Prime diaper bag options just show up on the screen. Ah! You know what I mean? That's odd. And every time we buy an app, it says, "Can I please have permission to stare at you in bed?" No. "Can I please have permission to use your camera, to use your mic, to use..." You are agreeing to that. That's weird to me. But all I'm saying is there is actually technology in place now where something that isn't alive can interact with you like it's alive. That's all I'm saying. I guess I'm trying to bring a sense of urgency to the time that we live in. We see some of these things that are very potential. Let's just get ready to go home. I guess that's the encouraging part to all this. Had power to give life to this image. And the image of the beast speaks. It causes and caused that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So if you don't bow down to this thing, just like Nebuchadnezzar's image, right? You are killed. If you don't dance to the music of the Antichrist, you're killed. It's an execution statement. He might try to be, mocking God or counterfeit God, but he can never do it, guys, because God is love. You know, and the only way that Satan can make worshipers of him is to force it. And that there's your major difference, right? God in heaven says, whosoever will, worship me. And he loves his enemies, and he washes the feet of the betrayer. Satan comes on the scene, and he desires glory, and he desires worship, but he says, and if you don't, I'll kill you. Oh, that just shows how fraudulent and how insecure and how inferior Satan is, right? He forces worship. God didn't have to do that. God wins hearts. Satan causes fear to control minds. God wins hearts. The whosoever will gospel, much different. Verse 16, it says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, we're out of time this morning, and I think there's some things to really study here, but suffice it to say, an entirely different economic system, an economic system that pretty much ensures the problem, the current problem of identity theft, right? It's going to be hard to steal somebody's bank account when all of it's right here in their forehead or in their right hand. I suppose to steal somebody's account, you could only do so with extremely gruesome methods, right? Are you with me? But even this, guys, I can see our world quickly coming to, you know, a desire for this kind of technology. But make no mistake about it, guys, it's not just about buying your cereal or your bologna or your gallon of milk or your loaf of bread. It is about worshiping and paying very publicly homage and allegiance to the beast. This is an act of worship, this mark. Don't make any mistake about that, okay? And we'll dive into this in some more greater detail. And then we'll talk about this superstitious, ever-worrisome 666, which I think we're a little bit silly about, to be honest with you. Should never be scared of a number. If you're buying food at McDonald's and it comes to 666, buy it and smile. Show them you're brave, right? Show them that your trust is in God. But we'll look at some of those things next week, okay? Come on, let's pray. Lord, suffice it to say, we see a world all around us that, you know, is a set stage. So much of what's going on in our current world, it's primed and ready for all that we read this morning. Desire for a global leader, a desire for a different economy, a desire to be free from morality and quote-unquote oppressive truth, a desire to be free from absolutes. Lord, everything that we studied today, it's staggering how true it is, Lord. Even people willing to embrace a counterfeit, if it means they don't have to bow their knee to a righteous and holy God. Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts about these things. I pray that you'd help us to be, effective evangelists in these last days. Help us to prepare the people that we love to avoid all this, Lord, to know you, to embrace the authentic author and finisher of the faith, and to avoid the counterfeit. May we recognize deception, Lord, first and foremost, and then may we be wise enough and loving enough to share it with others. Thank you so much for your word, and Lord, I ask that your word would burn in our hearts. Use us in these last days. That's our prayer. Thank you for the honor. It really is an honor to be a Christian alive at such a time as this, Lord. on the front lines, on the edge of time. What an honor, Lord. Empower us for the task at hand. We love you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.